Well, what we've just had read, and I don't know if it's familiar to you, is a great song of praise to God. It's the earliest known song of the Hebrew nation. And it's a song that we will be singing in heaven. I don't know if you knew that. So it's worth learning the words now. Revelation 15 describes it as the song of Moses. And there'll be two songs being sung there. It's going to have top billing along with the Song of the Lamb. And because singing praises to God is part of what we like to think we're doing when we sing on a Sunday afternoon, well, I trust that we'll learn lots from looking at this song. The Song at the Sea. So first, the credits. Well, who's it by? Did you spot that? Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. It's by Moses and the Israelites, which has got a contemporary ring to it. Or verse 20, it's by Miriam and the women. They seem to have an antiphonal response to the song. Perhaps. When is it sung? Well, it was first sung straight after God had rescued the people through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian pursuing army. So it's a song of victory, isn't it? Style, it's got all the markings of powerful poetry. You can spot similes. They sank to the depths like a stone, verse 5. The surging waters stood firm like a wall, verse 8. The enemy sank like lead, verse 10. And there's a bit of parallelism in there, verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, was a majestic. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered. How's it sung? Well, there's no music score. I don't know if there was CD. No, of course there weren't. Nothing like that goes with it. But it's a song that was at least sometimes sung with percussion accompaniment. Did you spot that? Verse 20. Miriam's sister and all the women went out with their tambourines and danced as they sung it. But prior to all those credits, those observations, actually, is the question about what is it all about? What is this song? What is its theme? So what I want you to do just for a second is glance over it yourselves and then with your neighbour, come up with a simple summary sentence of who or what it's about. So this is the ball's in your court for a couple of minutes. What is this song? Who is this song about? If you got to write the NIV headings, what would it be? I'm sure if I gave you a bit more time, you'd come up with a full, perfect summary of the whole song, and you'd have done all my hard work for me. So maybe I should give you some more time, actually. Anybody want to volunteer their summary theme sentence, what it's about? What would you write if you were the NIV sort of headings writer? You know the bits in italics in the Bible at the top of each chunk? They are not actually in the Bible. They're just the interpreters who are saying, let's give you a quick summary. So we mustn't read those headings as inspired, and sometimes they're definitely wrong. But if you were going to, instead of writing the Song of Moses and Miriam, what would you put? Let's have a few attempts. Shout them out. Song of Victory. Yep. And we had Our God Reigns over here, didn't we? Yep. God's Faithfulness. Yep. Excellent. That'll come up later. Wonderful. Well, it's good that you're spotting these things, and I think it's helpful just to give you a chance to do that before you steal all my thunder then. Let me just say what I think there is a structure to this song. It's a simple break, I think, comes in the middle at verse 11. 1 to 10 about who God is and what he has done. Then you have verse 11. And I don't know if you recognise this when it was being read. It just feels like a very different line to the rest of the song. It says, who among gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And then verse 12 to 18 are about who God is and what he will do. So looking back in the first half and looking forward in the second, reminding the readers not only what's happened, but gives a glimpse of what is being hoped for. I think that's what's happening in the song. And if singing is one of the things God's people do in response to what he's done for them, then learning lessons from Moses' Song at the Sea here has got to be good for us. How do we respond to God's rescue of us? And as I mentioned, it's a song that we'll be singing in heaven, so let's learn it. Okay, looking at the song, can you stick the headings up, Nick? Here are my gleanings. Firstly, God's rescue ought to move us to praise. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, I will exalt him. God's rescue ought to move us to praise. The very first thing the Israelites actually did after the rescue is at the end of the last chapter. Can you see what it was? Once they'd seen God's great power that the Lord had displayed against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. But the second thing they did was praise the Lord in song. And the way Moses does it is by declaring who God is. And this is perhaps a lesson for us. Praising God will be to declare who he is. The Lord is my strength and my song. He is my salvation. He is my Father's God, whom I will exalt. It's a song by the redeemed, that's Moses, he's been rescued, to the Redeemer, that's God, about the redemption, isn't it? Now, do we sing any songs like that? I sincerely hope we do, and we'll be singing some towards the end. It's striking that Moses hardly features in the song at all, apart from those I statements at the beginning there. There's virtually no personal reference to him or the Israelites. The focus is entirely on God, the one who did the delivering. They sing to and about the Lord, and that's a message we can all too easily lose in our day and age. Why do we come together each week? I don't know if you think it's for evangelism. That's what the church is for. That's why we have seeker-sensitive services. We want to reach out. Or is it for fellowship? Do we come to build one another up? Are we gathering to be fed and to feed of God's word? Well, of course, there'll be blessings flowing in all of those directions when we meet. But if we pare it right down to the basics, we meet to praise and give thanks to God. And what we're doing is extending into our lives of worship that we live in the week, in our families and in our own, what we do together. We're praising God as the family of God on a Sunday. I met a brand new Christian in Cambridge this week. It's very exciting. She's about 2 weeks old. She's a second year undergrad at Cambridge. But as a Christian, she's only 2 weeks old, and she's delightful. One of the concerns, she said to me, she was feeling, was that after the initial amazement she felt at knowing God had rescued her, she was wondering why her feelings didn't seem to be matching with what she thought they should be matching. I don't know if you, when you can remember when you came to Christ, there was a sense of great excitement, perhaps, for some there is, and then a sense of, has anything really changed? That kind of moment. And I was able to say, yeah, I went through that. And I pointed her to a wise, I think, helpful bit of advice that I got given sort of 17 years ago, which is to go over the facts that she has believed about Jesus, his life and death and resurrection that she has believed, and then to make time and space to praise God for those things. And I realized what I was encouraging her to do as I came to prepare this is verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Go over who God is and what he's done and praise him. Move from confession of God into praise of God. Now, Israel's response to their rescue here isn't to bring glory to themselves, but to bring it to God by telling him how great he is and how much he's loved them. God's at the center of their praise. It's not singing about the way you feel here, although there is a place for that. Many a psalm will point us to doing that. But this is about God. I don't know if you sometimes feel the songs that we sing have a lot of I will love you, Lord, or I feel close to you, or you're my all, you're the best kind of words. And there are times when we sing those words and perhaps we're not actually thinking, I do feel quite like that. And it's slightly awkward. Well, what then? Isn't singing songs like this one about the great things God has done going to address us even in that situation when we're not feeling that we love him and remind us of all the good things God has done? And that'll help us to move on to praising him because we'll have grounds for it. I wonder if you've praised the Lord, verse 3, who is a warrior recently in your quiet times. That doesn't come to our lips very often, does it? It's not a description we easily think of him as. But actually, every time you read Lord, I think capital L-O-R-D in the Bible, you are reading Lord of Hosts or Lord of Armies. That's what it means. And so to those who say, like Pharaoh, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. I won't let Israel go. No. The answer has been, this is who? The God who is a warrior who has extracted his people from Egypt with mighty power and wiped out your whole army, Pharaoh. That's who he is. Now, Israel did face very real enemies. I don't know, just last week we were thinking about the week before, chariots crossing the desert, huge clouds of dust with soldiers filling them, bent on the destruction of Israel. And we face enemies too. But our enemies are so much harder to spot, aren't they? Sin, the world, and the devil will not ride around in chariots, kicking up great clouds of dust for us to go, look out, it's coming. We are to be heartened, however, that whatever threatens us, if it's pride, or it's lust, or it's ingratitude, or something else like that, from these verses and from the actions of God in the past, God is entirely capable of defeating those enemies. He is a warrior of bringing about our final deliverance. How often do you verbalize that and say, God, you are the Lord of hosts. You are the one who is able to defeat those things that oppose me. The warrior who can defeat my enemies. Well, we'll be modeling Moses and the Israelites if we pray like that, if we sing like that. Notice how Moses, especially in verse 4, attributes the whole of the Israelite victory to God. He hurled them into the sea. It's the Lord's right hand that was majestic in power and that shattered the enemy. That is God's rescue, prompting praise. And just one more thing under this heading. The specifics of the rescue are recounted in powerful poetic phrases. You can read that most of the way through that first half of the psalm. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. The waters stood firm like a wall. The enemy boasted, but you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. Those are specifics about what happened in their rescue. And it's little surprise that elsewhere in the Bible, songs and prayers recall God's acts of deliverance with attention to detail. We didn't turn to it, but Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song, the answer to the question why, because he's made his salvation known. There's a specific thing to praise him for. Psalm 100, we did say, shout for joy all the earth. Why? Because God has made us and we are his. So there's often an answer to that call to praise in specifics. In Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, the deliverance she has from childlessness, she praises God for that specific deliverance. Mary's song in Luke 1 is another example. She praises God for his mercy and for the things that are going to extend well beyond the birth of the child. But praise for specifics is being mentioned. So that's my first point. The Lord's rescue ought to move us to praise. Let's remember his rescue, therefore, with specifics, singing of God and his character, and then spending time in praising him. There's a lesson from this psalm. Now, verse 11, God's rescue ought to move us to loyalty. Who among you, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Now, isn't this the hinge of the song? But not just the hinge, it gives us the theme. And those who said the uniqueness of God, or God reigns, or God rules. This is what's going on here. Considering what great things God has done, there can be no one else like you. Your holiness, your glory, your wonder-working power are unequaled. And I want to suggest that if we've encountered such an awesome display of power and majesty, then is there anyone else or anything else that we should give in even an ounce of loyalty to? Surely not, if we're Christians. God is God. There are no other gods. He alone has rescued us. God's work of redemption in the Exodus shows him to be unlike any other God in caring for his people. And yet even greater than that, of course, is the demonstration of his majestic excellence and his holy goodness in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which God is demonstrating again that there is none like him. There is no story like the gospel, and there is no reality like the person and work of Jesus. Now, many things are going to compete for our attention and our time and our love in this very busy, frantic, frenetic world that we live in. We're more affluent, more mobile than ever before. We're in contact with more people than we've ever been before. What hope then for our attention, our time and our love to be given loyally to God? Well, here's a suggestion. Isn't it in the contemplation of God's great rescue in the gospel that we'll be moved to a growing loyalty to our rescuer? We spend time remembering what he's done, unlike any other God. will be moved wonderfully to respond to him. It'll be a recognition of how helpless we are before God's righteous anger that'll highlight how merciful and gracious God has been to us. It'll be reminders of the specifics of what Jesus said and did that'll fire up our hearts and put steel into our wills. If he gave his life for me, said C.T. Studd, there is nothing that I should withhold from him. It'll be singing of God's supreme act of sacrifice for people who deserved his wrath, that by his grace will soften hard hearts, won't it? When we recognize the magnitude of God's rescue, his concern for us personally to be saved, and the price that was paid that we might go free, then we're going to be moved to praise him with loyalty, real passion, and not want to give it to anyone else. We'll turn the telly off. We'll stop indulging the habit that we know brings no glory to him. He alone is God. Nothing this world can offer, seen or unseen, should have any purchase on us. Verse 11. Our loyalty to him alone has got to flow from remembering his saving work for us. And we know what it is for a commercial company to earn our loyalty, don't we? I don't know if you are loyal to your car maker. Have you bought two cars of the same make in succession? No, there's no brand loyalty there from Jeff, but then I know there is from Mark. And we have bought VWs more than once because we're loyal to them because of their good service or they produced a good product. How much more should we be prepared to give our loyalty to a God who alone deals with our sin and does so at such cost to himself? God alone is God. Have no other gods besides me, he says. Now, is that so hard to do when we're reminding ourselves of his grace to us? Or to put it another way, we're going to betray our first love for another if we keep a picture of his love before us and before our mind's eye. We won't betray him. God's rescue should move us to loyalty. God's rescue finally ought to move us to hope, verses 13 to 18. What do rescued people hope for? Well, there's a brand of literature I find fascinating, and it involves stories of people in extreme situations, up mountains, or in the middle of deserts, or in the middle of oceans. I don't know if I've shared this with anyone else before. Their survival hangs by a thread. And because we're reading the account, clearly they've survived, and they've told us how they did it. And it's very real, excellent writing. This is one I read recently, Survive the Savage Sea by Dougal Robertson. His little ship was holed in the middle of the Pacific Ocean by a pod of killer whales. They just rammed it. And him and his family, there were five of them, and one other crew person, had to abandon ship into a life raft with enough food for 10 days. They were 1,000 miles from land. I'm trying to find the picture of it, and I'll show you what they survived in. And they survived in that little tiny boat until they were rescued 38 days later. It's an amazing story. They, in one sense, had been rescued from the sinking ship and from the killer whales by their life raft. But they still had a long, long way to go. And they still needed further rescue. What did they hope for in those situations? Well, it's great reading. Food, water, a bath. They longed for land. They hoped for better situation than they were in. They were picked up by a Japanese trawler, finally. And it was part of that longing for home that had kept them going. That makes for such gripping reading. What should we hope for as Christians? Where should our hearts be set while we go about the lives we live? Because we know, don't we, that this is not our home. There is too much that remains of the effects of sin and the stain of rebellion against God here in this world, not only in our lives, but in the culture around us, for us to not hope for more. That hope needs to be expressed. And we'll catch glimpses of beauty and joy and wonder in our daily lives, but it's never sustained. It's one of the frustrations of being here, isn't it? We always hope for more. Now, the rescued people of Israel were able to praise God for his actions in the past. That's what we looked at in the first bit of this song. They'd been rescued from slavery, and then that led on to them looking forward with hope to what would come. Look at verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And you can see the scenery sort of changing in the song at verse 12. It's a last glance back over the shoulder at the destruction of the Egyptian army. Maybe it's a few corpses on the beach even. And Moses now looks forward and says what God has saved his people for. You've saved us for following you to your holy dwelling. He cites God's unfailing love as the motivation for his rescue. And verse 13, he describes what God will do. He'll lead them, he'll guide them to his holy dwelling. Now, where is that? I'd like you to take another minute in pairs to discuss from the text, and if necessary, from whatever stores of Bible knowledge you have, about what God's holy dwelling place is. Just have a moment to think about that. And verse 17 might be a help. Off you go. Okay, well, I hope you spotted various things just from the text. Let me steer us on. Time's running away. I think for the Israelites then, when he was saying he will guide us to his holy dwelling, there were perhaps three possibilities. It could have been Mount Sinai, couldn't it? That was where they were heading. That was their next destination. Where in chapter 3, do you remember at the burning bush, he'd spoken to Moses saying, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Do you remember? So it could be Mount Sinai, which is their destination. It could be the promised land, couldn't it? That God had promised them in Genesis 12 and in Exodus 3, I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites. So that could be God's dwelling that he's talking about. And on one other option is that dwelling is, the root of the word is like the root of the word for tabernacle or temple. So we could be talking about, he could even have foreseen that he would take them to God's temple. And we know that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem was where eventually they would build a temple to God. But in a manner of speaking, all those three ideas, and no doubt others, hold together, because God is bringing his people out of Egypt that he might be with them at Sinai, where he delivers the law, in the promised land of Canaan on the other side of the Jordan, and in the temple that they'd build there. And verse 17 gives us that bit of help. I don't know if you saw that. We've read that having brought the people out, he will now bring them in, planting the Israelites on the mountain of God's inheritance, the place, O Lord, that you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. They're hoping for more, aren't they? Just as the Israelites have been rescued from slavery to Egypt and yet faced a journey ahead of them to God's sanctuary, so too do Christians who've been rescued from sin still face a journey to their rest with God. Now, our status as rescued people is not in question. The Israelites wasn't either. They are God's people, and he cares for them. That's never in doubt. That we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us is actually an inestimable privilege that we have over and above what the Israelites had then. We still have a long way to go, through a desert, no less, during which grateful obedience to God's law will be asked of us, and where trust in God's promises will be the mark of faith that we're to exhibit. And I don't know, a nagging question some people ask, it certainly cropped up in my preparation, why doesn't God take them straight there? Why the wait? Well, at least in part, some of the answer is perhaps in verses 14 and 15, the effect on the nations around them. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they'll be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord. The actions of the people of God will testify to the nations they pass by of God's almighty holiness, his awesome glory. Of course, there's going to be struggle and conflict ahead of the people, and the nation cited would surely oppose them. Joshua's full of that. But the perspective sung about here is the same perspective we have in chapter 14, verse 14 of Exodus. The Lord will fight for you. It's a bit of the perspective of Psalm 2, isn't it? Even though the nations will rage and conspire, however disheartening that might be for those experiencing it, God sits in heaven and laughs. There's no panic in heaven. They will tremble and melt, those who oppose God. And the song ends with that very fitting line, a line calculated to help Israel keep her eyes on the God who rules their circumstances rather than on the circumstances themselves. And it's a lesson God never grows tired of teaching us, probably because we're slow to learn it. The battle is the Lord's. The end is never in doubt. He reigns. eternally. It appears that Moses and the Israelites, in voicing those words, are grasping that the Exodus is about God and who he is, rather than about them and their particular situation. It's about the victory of God. I think it'd be a great line to go at the head of this chapter. Well, some last ideas about what difference this song might make to us this week. Some of you know Rico Tice. He's a curate in London and an evangelist. And he tells the story of one day feeling a bit glum. He'd been doing evangelism, and as is normal, more people were walking away sad, i.e. unconvinced, than there were coming to Christ. And he was feeling low about that and wondering if he was up to the job anymore. And he went to see a friend, an Australian called John Chapman, who's a straight-talking chap. And he said, "I'm feeling pretty down. I'm not sure I'm doing the right thing. I wonder if I should give up." And Chapo looked him in the eye and said, "You want to watch out. I had a friend like you. He committed suicide." Here's what you need to do. 5 minutes in the morning, 5 minutes in the evening, get down on your knees and praise God. A good dose of thanking God for who he is and what he's done will keep you on the right track. And I want to say that's what this psalm is doing, isn't it? A good dose of praising God for what he's done will help us to look forward with confidence to what he's going to do, won't it? Let's be deliberate about it in our families. Talk about him at meals. Make sure we've got family hymn singing going on. Colin Buchanan is a favourite in our house, but Wesley will do. Let's listen to and sing great hymns. I don't know if you're in the car. Good soft rock anthems can be fun to sing to, but In Christ Alone is going to do you a whole lot more good. Better than Meatloaf or Bryan Adams. If we're certain of this love of God who redeemed us, then we're going to trust him for the future. The return of Jesus can seem millions of miles away, can't it? Oh, I've got the week to get through, let alone next year, let alone however many years it is before my children leave home, or whatever it is. The return of Jesus, it's miles away. But if we remember God's rescue in the past, his almighty, holy and unique place over the whole world, then we're going to begin to trust him more, to hope and to sing new verses of praise. And if we're going to be effective in following him day by day, then he'll take us home to heaven. Then we'll remember how he's acted in the past, that he's worked for his glory in history and has rescued us by his strength. That's our future, certain because of his sovereignty and love. And I trust that'll be an encouragement to us this week. I will pray here, but I'd love us together to praise God in response to this. So if I pray to begin with, can I invite others here to praise God in the way that the Israelites were praising God for who he is, for what he's done? And I'm sure the kids will come storming in any minute. Let me pray. Sovereign Lord, forgive us when we doubt that you are in control, when we doubt that you love us. Help us to heed your warnings, to rejoice in all that you've done in rescuing us and your people through the blood of Christ shed for us. And I pray you'd equip us to call to mind your rescue and sing of it with gratitude and praise. And may assurance of those truths move us to a surer hope of your certain return. Amen.